visions and change and differences and so forth. So those are quickly seven characteristics. The next point we want to come to, which is unfortunately we only have 15 minutes and it's the main part of the lecture, that the methodology which was employed by Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah in acquiring and deriving the issues of belief. And this, to me, which is the most important issue of this lecture. We should know first and foremost that I have about 12 principles here which I'd like to relate to you, that these principles, even if we were to spend a whole lecture on just single one of these principles, we still couldn't explain it in its fullest detail. And that even if we were to spend a whole conference on one of these principles, we still couldn't explain it to its fullest detail. Because for example, one of these principles, Ibn Taymiyyah explained in a book which was recently published and edited in 10 volumes. I mean, covering at least 6,000 pages. Just one of these principles. So I'm going to go through them sort of quickly, you know, but just the idea is just to familiarize ourselves with these principles and hopefully ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and maybe in the question and answer session or in a future time that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us the opportunity that we can discuss some of these principles in more detail. But basically we can say that there are 12 principles which form the foundation of the methodology which is employed by Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the Orthodox Sunni Muslims, the Salafi Muslims, in deriving and understanding the specific issues of belief. You see, often we spend time understanding, which is required, to understand just the articles of belief. Like we believe, for instance, because we are Sunni Muslims, that in the Day of Judgment there is a bridge over the hellfire. And we believe that this bridge over the hellfire has certain characteristics. That, as the Prophet ﷺ described, it is as thin as a hair strand. And yet at the same time, it is as sharp as a sword's edge. And that mankind will pass over it according to the measure of their actions. Some will quickly pass over it, like the blinking of an eye. And some will go slower and slower until there are even some people who will crawl over it. And some people will fall off this bridge into hellfire, or will be snatched by a certain thing which has thorns, like a certain tree which has thorns, and will be taken to the hellfire. This is a belief we have, and this is important. But what sometimes we fail to do is to understand that methodology or that menhej which we need in order to understand how do we derive these beliefs. Because the Quran and the Sunnah has come with both. It has come with the actual specific beliefs, and it has come with the methodology which we need to use to understand how these beliefs were derived, and how to refute and affirm, refute the beliefs of others, and also affirm these beliefs in and of themselves. So I have in front of me a summary of this methodology in 12 principles, which I'd like to quickly relate. The first principle is something which I've alluded to earlier, that the source of this belief in itself, this orthodox or this Sunni Muslim creed, is restricted solely to the Book of Allah, Al-Quran, the authentic Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and the confirmed consensus of the Salaf, the first three generations of Islam. And the reason why I say confirmed consensus, because sometimes things are related as a consensus upon them, but in actuality, in the report of the consensus, there's not really a consensus. So the confirmed consensus and the authentic Sunnah. That's principle one. Principle two, that it is required for us to accept everything which has been authenticated and affirmed and confirmed from the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Whether that has come to us by way of what is known as al-mutawatir, which means a report which has been reported, which has been related in such a large number throughout all the stages of narration that it's impossible for a lie to be conceived, that this report is based in a lie or an error, a misunderstanding. Or this mode of transmission of this authentic Sunnah is what is known as ahad. And sometimes people ahad, they understand it means the report of a single narrator. And that's wrong. Ahad means whatever is non-mutawatir. Whatever is non-mutawatir. And as I've just explained to you, that the mutawatir narration is whatever has been reported by such a large number throughout all its stages of transmission that it's impossible for it to have been rooted in either a lie or a misunderstanding or a misquote or something of that matter. And if you want to know about the that this Ahad Hadith is approved, because many sects reject a lot of matters of the Ahad Hadith, I would like to refer you just to two books which you'll find in the English language. One book which has been reprinted here in English, in England, is Imam Shafi'i's Risala, which was originally translated and printed in the United States in Johns Hopkins University. It's translated by a Christian Iraqi, and is been reprinted by a place in Cambridge, Islamic Text Society. This book has a whole chapter by Imam Shafi'i affirming the Ahad Hadith. This is one book which you can use, and translation is not bad. The second thing is look in volume 9 of Sahih al-Bukhari. Before you get, you have a book which is said a book of Ahad traditions, where Imam Bukhari affirms from the Sunnah, from the Quran, that the Ahad Hadith must be accepted. And then he has a book of holding on to the book in the Sunnah, and finally the book of Tawheed. So this is something, these are two sources which you can refer to if you come across this argument that we don't accept the Ahad Hadith in matters of Aqidah. Something, because we don't have enough time to discuss it right now. The third thing is that, okay, we said that that we have our creed is founded in the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger, and that we accept the Sunnah of the Messenger whether it's mutawatir or ahad, non-mutawatir. But how do we understand the Book of the Sunnah? Well, that brings us to the third principle. And that is, we understand it, there's three points. First of all, the unequivocal texts which are in the Quran and the Sunnah. There are certain ayahs, certain verses of the Quran, and certain narrations of the Prophet ﷺ, certain ahadith, which are unequivocal. They cannot have a second meaning to it. It's clear cut. These in themselves are a proof of the matters of belief. The second level is, or the second grade in our methodology, or the second stage, is the understanding of the Salaf themselves. The Salaf explained certain verses, certain ahadith, or they understood certain things from these verses and ahadith. And likewise, those scholars which have traveled upon their methodology throughout the centuries, even though they might not be specifically from the first three generations of Muslims. That is the second level, or the second point in our reference point for understanding the book and the Sunnah. The third point is the Arabic language. The pure Arabic language, not the Arabic language which was invented or became corrupted after the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but the language, the Arabic language during the time of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. But however, here's an important point, that we do not allow mere linguistical plausibilities. Just because something is linguistically plausible, we do not allow that to reject a belief which is either unequivocal in the Quran and the Sunnah, or something which was understood by the righteous generations. And I'd like to give you one quick example upon that. Some scholars of deviant sects take the verse of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where Allah says, Ar-Rahmanu ala arsh istawa, that the merciful upon his throne is istawa. And they try, I'll explain, they try to explain this word istawa, istiwa, to mean conquered. They say that Allah has conquered his throne. Now, in the Arabic language, this is a mistake in the first place. Because in the language spoken in the time of the Prophet ﷺ, this word istiwa could not have the meaning of conquered. But the point is, let us just say for the sake of argument, that it did have this meaning. That it's a linguistical plausibility. That there's a possibility that it has this meaning. We will not take what is clear, unequivocal in the Quran and Sunnah, in more than 6,000 proofs from the book of, or more than 1,000 proofs from the Book of Allah. And the Book of Allah has 6,000 verses. There's more than 1,000 proofs in the Book of Allah showing that Allah is above his throne, that he's above his creation. And the understanding, the consensus of the generations, early generations of Muslims, that Allah is above his creation and he knows everything which occurs on the earth. We will not allow this mere linguistical plausibility, if it really was affirmed, and it's not affirmed, to reject the first two reference points for understanding the text of the book and the Sunnah. The fourth principle is that the Prophet ﷺ has explained all the fundamentals of the religion. And this is in itself, Ibn Taymiyyah has written a whole essay explaining this point, which is about 50 or 60 pages. In fact, he says that this principle itself is the fundamental principle of all principles. And that understanding this principle is the key to understanding everything else in this religion, whether it's a matter of belief or a matter of action. that the Prophet ﷺ has explained all the religion. And therefore, it is impermissible for us to come, or anybody to say, that we can innovate something, all right, innovate a belief, and attribute it to the religion because the religion doesn't have that in there. For somebody to take what he innovates and then claim that this innovation is actually entailed by revelation. You see what I'm saying? For instance, if somebody says, well, he innovates a principle, he innovates a belief, he innovates an action, and then tries to claim that this innovation is actually rooted in the religion of Allah, this is impossible. It is an impossibility. Why? Because the Prophet ﷺ has explained all the fundamentals of religion. We shouldn't think of the Prophet ﷺ as a mere postman. He just came with the revelation, dropped it off, and left the people to explain it as they wish. But as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala described the Prophet ﷺ in more than one verse in the Quran, وَيُعَلِّمُهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ He teaches them the book and the wisdom. As Imam al-Shafi'i said, and as you'll find in that book al-Risala, al-Hikmah is the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. So the Prophet ﷺ taught the book and the sunnah, or the wisdom. And therefore it is impossible for us to conceive that anything of the religion was not explained so clear by the Prophet ﷺ. And that is why the Salaf understood this so well. Look at the statement of Abu Dharr. Contemplate it for a few moments. Abu Dharr says there is not a single bird flapping its wings in the skies, except the Prophet ﷺ has given us some knowledge concerning that. What he meant by this, that there's not a single matter. It's just he was giving an example, a similitude, right? That if there was something knowledge about, except the Prophet ﷺ has given us knowledge of that. And one time a Jew came to the Prophet, to Salman al-Farisi, and said to him, is it true that your Prophet ﷺ taught you the manners of defecation? He said, yes. He has told us that when we defecate, we should clean ourselves with three stones. That's what they used to use in that time. And that we should not use our left hands. And we should not face the Qibla. Or we should not use our right hands, excuse me. And we should not face the Qibla. And the Prophet ﷺ said in a clear hadith, there is not a single thing which leads you to paradise except that I have told you and explained to you. And there's not a single thing which leads you to hellfire except that I have warned you from. And Allah in the Quran says, الْيَوْمُ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ This day I have completed your religion for you. Look how the Jews felt concerning this verse. One time a Jewish rabbi came to Umar radiallahu anhu, when Umar was Khalifa, and you'll find this in Sahih al-Bukhari. And he said, by Allah, had this verse been revealed upon us, we would have made that day a day of Eid. And Umar said, I know the day it was revealed. And I know the month it was revealed. And I know where the Prophet ﷺ where he was when this verse was revealed. And it was revealed on a Friday, on Arafah, and while the Prophet ﷺ was Mecca. And as we know, Friday is an Eid for the Muslims in the first place. So see how the Jews, people who reject this message out of arrogance, felt concerning this verse. The day I have completed, they said, we would take this day as a Eid, a day of celebration. Yet Muslims are unable to deal with this reality. Everybody wants to add his 2 cents to the religion. Everybody wants to bring out his own version of Islam. Everybody wants to put his own understanding and his own perception and his own feelings and whatever to the religion of Islam. But the Prophet's companions didn't understand. And that's why you find mankind basically, in terms of dealing with the beliefs, those people who claim to be the followers of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, three groups concerning this issue. And now we're just dealing with the issue of just beliefs. The first group are those groups which are the philosophers of this ummah. Like a person called Al-Farabi. So a person who lived many years ago, centuries ago, was a philosopher. They believe that in actuality, that the Prophet ﷺ was ignorant concerning the actual realities which he preached to. In other words, concerning Allah's attributes and concerning the day of judgment and concerning paradise and hell, the Prophet ﷺ did not know what he was talking about. And that the only way to know, and this is of course disbelief, this is kufr. It expels a person outside of Islam, even if he claims he's a Muslim. That the only way to know this is through Greek philosophy. through the teachings of Aristotle and so forth, and Plato and others, other disbelievers. Now, so for this reason why they used to consider themselves more enlightened than the prophets. That's the first group, and this is clearly disbelief. The second group is another group of philosophers like Ibn Sina. And they held, well, they said, well, no, it's not that the prophets were liar or ignorant. The prophets came and they lied. But they didn't lie to do evil. They lied to do good. And then what they say is that, well, look, you have to understand that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam came amongst a bunch of Bedouins, a bunch of uncultivated Arabs who knew nothing of the fine refinements of civilization and so forth. So he had to make up stuff for them. He had to tell them, well, you have a creator which is on his throne who's looking and seeing what you're doing, that there is a paradise if you do good, that there is a hellfire if you do evil, in order to sort of encourage them and convince them to do good deeds and to become refined. This is the second group. The third group, and this is very important because this belief is widespread, this third group, and this is like, the second group is like Yusuf Ali in his translation. If you look at his translation, he says, basically, in general, that whatever, in the footnotes he has, that whatever the Prophet ﷺ explained, whatever Allah revealed in the Quran from paradise and the hellfire and so forth, these are all symbols and figurative things, meaning that they don't actually really exist. So either it's one of two things. Either the Prophet ﷺ was ignorant, like Al-Farabi said, or the Prophet ﷺ came and lied for our benefits. And this is all kufr. The third one, the third group, is those people who say, no, it's not that the prophets, you know, lied or were ignorant, but they came with a truth which you cannot understand unless you do one of two things. And they have two schools of thought here. One school of thought says you need to engage in reasoning and philosophical speculation. And the second group says you must become a Sufi and increase into mystical experiences. And only when you reach a certain level, then you'll truly understand what the Book of Allah and what the Sunnah of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam say. And this is like Imam al-Ghazali, who wrote this very clearly in a number of his books, rahmatullahi alayhi, which is a complete error. And unfortunately, this belief is passively, and I don't say consciously experienced by Muslims, but passively many Muslims hold this, that they can't accept Al-Quran and Sunnah directly, but they must engage in either some sort of reasoning or some sort of mystical experience in order for them to reach the realities of these beliefs. The fifth principle is that, and going very quickly, is that one must submit both inwardly and outwardly to Allah and His Messenger. And this comes from this, what I was just speaking about, this last point. Therefore, we cannot oppose anything established in the Quran or the authentic Sunnah by a philosophical speculation, a philosophical argumentation, some sort of reasoning, or by a mystical experience, which they call kashf and dhawq, and they have different terms for. But rather, we must submit both inwardly and outwardly to Allah and His Messenger. The sixth principle is that sound reasoning is always in agreement with correct transmission of revelation. You see, sometimes people will say, well, look, I agree that the hadith say that there is a bridge over the hellfire. However, I have a problem with that in the sense that I can't understand that. And we must understand that the principle over here is that sound reasoning always agrees with correct transmission of revelation. So, for instance, when somebody says, I can't understand the Trinity, the argument here is that the Trinity is not a correct transmission of revelation, because it is not something which is really came to Isa ibn Maryam, and that's why you cannot understand it. But when it comes to those things in the Quran and the Sunnah, which has been unchanged and is untampered with, and you do not understand, the fault lies not in the text of the Quran and the Sunnah, that you need some other way to understand them, but the fault lies in your faulty reasoning. In your faulty reasoning. And that is this sixth principle, that sound reasoning is always in agreement with correct transmission of revelation. And therefore, it's impossible for sound reasoning and correct transmission of revelation to ever have any disagreement. Somebody says, I don't understand something. It's impossible for there to be a contradiction. There's either one of two things. Either what he's attributing to the religion is not part of the religion. And this shows us the importance of the chain of narration of Isnad. As Ibn Mubarak said, El Isnad Min Ad-Din, that Isnad is part of the religion. Had it not been for the chain of transmissions, anybody could say what he wanted, whoever he was. Or his reason is faulty. So in this case, if we find something in the Quran and Sunnah which we cannot understand, we must then find fault in our reasoning and not find fault in the Book of Allah and the Messenger, the Prophet ﷺ. And unfortunately, many people, especially today, go astray in this issue. Quickly, I'll just mention 3 points of the principles. Other means will take 9 of the 12. And that is that that when we say that there is infallibility, that something is errorless or sinless, this only exists to the revelation, to the Prophet ﷺ. That there is no group of people, no imam, no body of people, which can be infallible, which have no error or fault to them, except for the Prophet ﷺ and for revelation. So likewise, the Shia, who hold that there are 12 innocent and pure imams from which they take the religion, who are sinless and infallible and have no error, this is refuted by this principle, that infallibility from error only exists in the ummah as a whole. When the whole ummah unites upon something, when all the scholars of the ummah unite upon something. And that refers us back to the principle of ijma', of the consensus of the scholars. And when we find differences between the scholars, another derivation of this principle is we must refer it back to the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger. So this principle is that there is no infallibility or ismah, except in the revelation of the Prophet ﷺ, and that the ummah as a whole has it cannot gather upon error, as the Prophet ﷺ said. And when we find the scholars differing, we must refer it back to the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Messenger ﷺ in order to understand what is the true statement of it. However, we need to seek an excuse, which is another principle taken from this, to find an excuse for those scholars who we know who erred but are known to have followed and adhered to the Sunnah. And finally, as the last principle I'll just mention, is that when we refute, or let's make 2 more principles, that it is to argue falsely in matters of religion is blameworthy. You know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has forbidden us to speak about Him without knowledge. وَانْتَقُولُ عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ. And that you say about Allah that which you not know. This doesn't mean just to speak about Allah, but it also means to speak about Allah's religion from what we do not know. This is something forbidden. Likewise, we find that in the Sharia, there are certain matters which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has forbidden for us to delve into. Like certain issues of Al-Qadr. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in a hadith that my ummah will remain in a good state so long as they do not discuss the children of the disbelievers. Meaning, those children of the disbelievers, when they die, will they go to paradise or will they go to hell? The Prophet ﷺ said the ummah will be in a good state so long as they do not enter into this argument. And yet we find that historically, as Ibn Abdul Barr mentions, there are 17 opinions concerning this subject. You see? So when we find a specific topic where the Prophet ﷺ forbade us, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbade us from delving into, we must refrain from delving into. And we can only speak from what we have of knowledge. It is forbidden for us to speak about matters, especially matters of belief, out of ignorance. And if we do not know something, we must resign knowledge of that matter back to Allah. And I'd like to quickly mention here 2 proofs. The Prophet ﷺ said, this is the Prophet of Allah who's saying this, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He said, I do not know, la adri, was Dhul Qarnayn a prophet or not? So if the Prophet ﷺ would say, La adri, I do not know, was Dhul Qarnayn a prophet or not, how can we be so bold to speak about Allah's religion whenever a question comes to us concerning whether we know about it or we don't know about it? Here is the Prophet ﷺ. And the other example is which shows the teachings of the Prophet ﷺ, how he ingrained this in his companions, the hadith of Mu'adh. Mu'adh says, I was sitting on a donkey behind the Prophet ﷺ. There was nothing between me and the Prophet ﷺ except for the end of his saddle. And this shows us a couple of things. First of all, look at the modesty and the humbleness of the Prophet ﷺ, that he's riding a donkey and yet was willing to ride a donkey with another man. And the Prophet ﷺ said, Oh Mu'adh! And Mu'adh said, Labbaik wa sa'daik. And the Prophet ﷺ remained silent for a little while. He said, Oh Mu'adh! And the Prophet Mu'adh said, Labbaik wa sa'daik. And then on the third time, the Prophet ﷺ said, Do you know what is Allah's right on his creatures? And what is the creature's right upon Allah? What did Mu'adh say? Did he try to investigate and come up with some nice answer from his own? No, he said, Allahu wa rasuluhu a'lam. Allah and his messenger know. And this is the meaning of this point. The Prophet ﷺ says, La adri, is Dhul-Qarnayn a prophet or not? And here is his student saying, Allahu wa rasuluhu a'lam. And therefore, if we do not know a matter, we should resign the knowledge of that to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَالرَّاسِخُونَ فِي الْعِلْمِ يَقُولُونَ آمَنَّ بِهِ كُلٌّ مِنْ عِنْدِ رَبِّنَا. And those who are firmly rooted in knowledge say, we believe in it all. We believe it is all from our Lord. And the final principle, which is in itself a very important issue, and this principle I had in my original lecture has 20 principles which are derived from it. And that is, when refuting, and this is very important to pay attention to, when we refute incorrect beliefs, when we refute wrong beliefs, we must refute it with the methodology coming with the Quran and the Sunnah. And therefore, we must not face extremism with negligence. Nor must we face negligence with extremism. And I'll give you a quick example. The Khawarij were negligent to the right of the Prophet's family, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In fact, they killed Ali, radiallahu anhu. What did the Shia do in the extreme to that? They faced this negligence in the rights of the Prophet's family with an extremism of their own, eventually taking the Prophet's family and worshipping them as deities with Allah. Another example. The Khawarij considered the person who commits a major sin, we're not talking here about shirk and kufr, but a major sin, like for instance murder or illicit sex, as a disbeliever if he doesn't repent. The Murji'a faced this extremism with the negligence of their own, saying that sin does not affect faith and that actions are not part of faith, and so forth and so on. The Qadariya in Basra denied Qadr. And then came the Jabariya, who said, all of man's actions are forced upon him, and that he's like a feather in the wind. So the point is, when we refute the disbelievers, when we refute the heretics, al-mubtadi'un, the people of bid'ah, we must use the methodology employed in the Quran and the Sunnah. And we cannot face extremism with negligence on our part. Nor can we face negligence on the heretic's part with extremism on our part. And as I said, this principle in itself has 20 principles which are based upon it. But inshallah, we'll delay that for inshallah for another time. I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to benefit for us from what we've learned. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdika. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wa salli allahumma ala Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam.